The scripture reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 10. That's 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God, from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, this morning we're going to begin officially our sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians, through the letter of Thessalonians. And we are beginning a 10-week series. We kind of looked at it last week, and I hope that you enjoy this chapter. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we hear the sirens right now, and we think of the chaos out there. And at one level, we're judgmental to think it's out there. And yet, Lord, when we look deep within our own hearts, we see the chaos in our own hearts. We see moments of anger. We see tension points of doubt. We see inconsistency in our own hearts. And so I ask, O God, that this next 30 minutes, that you would secure an understanding for us mentally and also to our heart about the love that you have for us, the way in which you've chosen us to be your people. And so I pray, O God, that you would compel us, turn our hearts towards you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, Inc. published an article entitled "The Only Definition That Matters" by Jeff Hayden. If you don't read Inc., it's a magazine for businesses and organizations or entrepreneurs. And he writes to explain that there is a lot of ambiguity in defining success for businesses or for organizations. But then throughout the article, he forces us to answer one simple question that will help us measure that success. And it's a simple question of, how happy are you? That is, he says, how successful you are is based on your ability to answer that question. How happy are you? He writes, what motivates you? What do you want to achieve for yourself and for your family? What do you value most, spiritually, emotionally, and materially? That's what will make you happy. And if you aren't doing it, you won't be happy. Sound simplistic? It is. But think of all the people you know who complain about the results of the path they have clearly chosen. End of quote. So most of us, we choose our work. We choose our neighborhoods. We choose the friends based on whether or not they make us happy. I mean, if the quality of life is really low in those categories of our lives, then it won't last long. I mean, we won't view the the success, we won't view it as success in our minds related to those things if it doesn't make us happy. How successful are you in all spheres of life? Now, what about the church? How should we measure success? What makes us happy? Is that the question that we should ask about the church? Is that really a good question for us to ask? How should we define success or happiness as you think about life of a church? Well, we've planted this congregation just 9 months ago. I've had a lot of happy moments. I've had a lot of sad moments. I've had a lot of desperate moments. I've had a lot of early mornings. I've had a lot of disappointments. I've had a lot of texts and emails. They weren't so happy. Have we been successful the past 9 months as a congregation? Well, I believe that the answer to that question must be defined biblically. And I do believe that this chapter, and even this whole book, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, and even 2 Thessalonians, helps us to see what success is for this congregation or even this church. You see, this chapter is filled with results. It's filled with results. And the results seem to indicate that success is measured by one simple word, discipleship. Success is measured for Paul by one simple word, discipleship. Now, what's discipleship all about? Well, discipleship is a three-step process. What someone is saying to you, how are you going to respond to that information, and who are you going to share that information with? What is it? What's the information? What are you going to do with information, and who are you going to share that information with? That's what discipleship is all about. Let me just try to illustrate this. A few years ago, I was teaching our oldest, Obed, how to do puzzles. I've shared this illustration before. How to make puzzles. Obed, you grab the edges first. You look at all the pieces that have the edges, and you just distinguish which are the edges and that which are the center pieces. And then you can begin. You build out, and then you build within. And he starts doing it. And a few months after that, Ezra was very curious about puzzles. And all of a sudden, I hear Obed one day instructing Ezra. Ezra, you take the outer edges first, and then you build outside, and then you're able to build within. That's discipleship. I gave him information. He practiced the information. He taught the information. He lived the information. For Paul, discipleship is the measure. It's the ultimate measure of measuring what success is all about, discipleship. Discipleship is a process of teaching someone something and they living it out and then they really selling it or speaking about it. So, how did we get here in 1 Thessalonians? Well, so you see, last week, we saw from Acts 17 that Paul ministered in Thessalonica, which is the capital of the Roman country of Macedonia. It was a bustling and growing urban center. And Paul and his missionary companions, they ministered for about 3 weeks in Thessalonica. We talked about this last week from Acts 17. And if you didn't hear the message, I want to encourage you to go online, listen to it. It will give you kind of the historical backdrop as it relates to the events surrounding Paul's second missionary journey. And after being forced to leave Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, Paul writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, and he encourages the local churches there in Thessalonica what it means to actually live the faith out, how they were to remain steadfast in the midst of opposition. And what we have in this little letter is a manual on what urban discipleship looks like. What urban discipleship looks like. Remember, Thessalonica was an urban metropolis, clamoring with international commercial trade and with massive of people working, living, and trying to find success. That was Thessalonica. It was the capital. it was this bustling place. It was the place that had loads of pagan temples, literal pagan temples. Public idols honoring ancestors and a plethora of worldviews colliding with each other. It was urban. It was Chicago. It's your city. So for Paul, he seeks to answer what urban discipleship looks like. What can it look like? Can you really flourish in an urban environment? That's what Paul's trying to answer. So there's three things that we're going to see here this morning from this chapter. The first one we've noticed in verses 1 through 5, we're going to answer the question, what did Paul say? In verses 6 through 8, we're going to see how did they receive it? And in verses 9 to 10, we're going to see what was heard about their faith. Three simple questions, trying to understand what is urban discipleship all about. So let's look at what Paul said in verses 1 through 5. He ministered. In verse 1, we see that Paul, verse 2, we actually see that Paul begins his letter to the church by telling them that he was enthusiastically praying for them. I mean, remember, Paul was only there in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And that's not too long to establish anything or establish something. That doesn't seem like a long time to invest in an enterprise that should have lasting influence. And yet, after 3 weeks, he's praying for them. He's enthusiastically thinking about them in prayer. He says there in verse 2, we thank God in verse 2. See, Paul constantly mentions them in his prayer. He has this dynamic prayer life. He has a constant prayer life. Not inconsistent, but it's constant. It's one that is perpetual. It's continual. He was exhilarated in his prayer life for them. He was almost, he was excited as he prayed for them. He was about praying for the people he ministered to. And so that's what we see in verse 3. Verse 3, what Paul was actually thankful for. Verse 3 shows us essentially that what he was praying and how he was praising God as a result of their faith. Look at verse 3. He remembered three components to their faith. He thanked God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. I mean, this triad equation is important for Paul. I mean, do you see it there in verse 3? Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, hope. We see that same equation in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And yet it's a little bit nuanced here. And it's particularly nuanced because we'll see it at the end of the chapter how he figures that out. But faith, love, and hope. Three essential qualities of what it means to actually take the gospel root at the core of who we are. And so Paul says something about these things. See, as he prays there in verse 2, Paul is overwhelmed with gratitude that their faith is active. That the word hasn't only come to them where they merely say, that's very interesting. I never thought about that aspect about Jesus or the scriptures. No. Their faith is now motivated as a result of this preaching of the gospel. They produce works in this newfound faith. They were justified by faith. But now, their work was a result of their faith. I mean, do you see the difference there? They weren't working for faith, but they work from faith. Secondly, he thinks about their labor of love. They're not just going through the motions with obligations or duty, but they would genuinely have this love for each other and for the work. Their labor flows out of the love that God has showed them. In verse 5, we'll see there. I mean, the Thessalonians, they gladly assumed the toil and the work and labor. They had this great love for it. And then thirdly, he talks about their steadfastness of hope. He concludes this triad of thanksgiving to God with the steadfastness of hope. This last component or this last ingredient that's mixed in this prayer, it's their individuals who look at their present trials And they say, we can endure through this trial. We don't just stop at this trial and quit faith, but we endure. We have the steadfastness of hope that focuses us on the God's eternal kingdom, that moves us from this temporal place into God's eternal kingdom. Well, verses 4 and 5 then give us the reason as to, whereas verse 3 explains what Paul prays God for, but now he explains why he was thankful. Look at verse 4 now. He gives two things. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. See, Paul tells them that they are simply, one, loved by God, and two, that they are chosen by him. But what does that mean here? You see, loved by God. This phrase, loved by God, is so important. As he begins this opening letter here, he talks to them about God's love for them. God's love for the Thessalonians here is on display. It's on display here when he allowed them to be the recipients of the gospel. In other words, what Paul is saying here is here, what he's saying here is that because you received the gospel, as I was there on my second missionary journey, because you heard the good news, that good news is God's love on display. You received this news, and it's a sign and indication that he loves you because he doesn't want to leave you where you're at. But he gives you a message to compel you to turn from idols, and he'll get there later on through the chapter. You see, when they heard and they experienced this liberating message, that is that they could be justified and declared right in God's sight by faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus' finished work on the cross and the resurrection, when they heard that message, that's God's love for them. That message is freedom. It is a message that shines bright amidst the dark clouds of life. It gives clarity in the midst of haze. It brings conviction in the midst of chaos. Paul tells them, you are loved by God. Loved by God. Well, understanding God's love for them then enables them to have motivations for their actions. You see, Paul reminds them that the Bible is about a God who loves his people, and he shows grace and love to them. You see, if they were to see God as angry or perhaps even mad at them, then their obedience would have been motivated by fear or even obligation or even just mere religion, tradition. But no, their obedience now is motivated and rooted in what God has for them, love, simple. I notice that in my children. If they see anger, if they see wrath, if they see a dad who's yelling at them, their motivation and their act of obedience is rooted then out of fear. But if you show love, kindness, if they understand that I do love them, that we do love them and we care for them, they know that they're loved, well then their actions then will be motivated by a sense of gratitude. And so Paul here pours on this phrase here, you are loved by God. You're loved by God. And don't you know that your obedience comes from a genuine beauty and delightful approval of God, is what he tells them there. Well, not only does Paul remind them about God's deep love for them, but also in verse 4, he tells them that they have been chosen by God. He has chosen you, he says in verse 4. He tells them about God's sovereign act of electing them and calling them for a purpose. And what's so significant here about these two phrases, that they are loved by God, that they are chosen by God, is that what Paul does is he applies these two Old Testament phrases that were originally given to a Jewish nation in the Old Testament, and now he reapplies that to this church in Thessalonica that was predominantly made out of Gentiles. And Paul's saying, these Old Testament phrases, loved by God, chosen by God, they're reapplied towards you. You're part of the family of God. You've been adopted into this grand scheme of God's great redemptive plan. Well, Paul then further explains why he was so thankful in verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You see, Paul's prayer life was rejuvenated when he thinks about the Thessalonians, because his gospel that he preached to them wasn't just information to them. It wasn't just something that they just said, that's really interesting. I never thought about that. No, no. The gospel is not about just transferring data to someone. What he was so thankful in verse 5 is that God actually matched his words, Paul's words, with supernatural work. The gospel came with three different things: with power, verse 5, with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Let me just try to define what it means, these three different things. You see, the word power carries this idea that it was a miraculous work, that it came and it was matched with God's miracles, God's power. Not only that, it came with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, accompanies and accomplishes this kind of work. And then thirdly, with full conviction. What he means by that is he's saying, look, we were transparent, we were authentic, we were with full integrity with you. It was all of it was on display. And you received this gospel message with these three things: the power, the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. In the end of verse 5 here, Paul writes, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You see, what Paul's saying here is he's saying, listen, we were credible. You can trust us. The words that we shared with you came from an honored position. They were filled with integrity. They didn't proclaim Jesus' name because they wanted to sell them something later. They weren't just there just to try to convince them to get them to do something for them. Paul says, no, we showed a level of integrity. So how does urban discipleship happen? It happens firstly with someone who proclaims God's goodness, God's power, and it's matched with God's power there. Let me just say a few things related to application in this section here in verses 1 through 5. Have you heard the gospel of Christ's suffering, death, resurrection? You've heard it. Have you experienced God's power, though, related to this power, to this gospel? Have you experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you experienced the power of what it means to receive the gospel? I think the second application related to this is, what's the ulterior motive for why you were and are delivering the message of the gospel to someone else? Are you trying to sell them something? Why are you part of this community? What kind of benefit do you want from this community? I've been to many conferences in the past years, and you can easily decipher individuals who are there in order to deliver their business cards to say, yeah, this is my company. This is where I'm at. Come see me. But Paul was there with a genuine interest to say, I'm here because the gospel compels me and because I'm here to tell you that God's love is for you and that he's chosen you. And he didn't want anything in return. Well, we've seen here in verses 1 through 5, Paul answers the question, what did he say? Now let's turn to verses 6 through 8 and answer the question, how did they receive it? How did they receive the message? They did, in fact, receive the message in verses 6 through 8. Look at these things that we see in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, it says this, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. first thing we see here, right off the bat in verse 6, now there's a change also. The reason why it's 1 through 5 is you notice all the pronouns is we. But now in verse 6, you received. They became imitators of us and the Lord Jesus. You imitated the very things that we taught. And not only is it imitation of the very thing, but it's actually, you're able to endure, the end of verse 6, the afflictions. The very same afflictions that we had, if you remember last week from Acts chapter 16:17, Paul preaches the gospel, and there's this massive uproar in the city of Thessalonica. The Jews come and stir this massive uproar. They grab the person that was hosting the apostles and the missionary companions. They grab Jason, and they arrested him. And Jason and his whole household had to pay a fine, a fee, much affliction. You became imitators not only of us and of the Lord, but you also endured it in your afflictions. But what compelled you to do that? He answers in verse 6. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes from God now infusing life and emboldening you as individuals by Him who lives in you. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that our bodies are a living temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now resides in us and lives in us. And that's what's the Spirit enables us to endure much affliction. But not only that, look at verse 7. They became examples to others, to people who are all abroad, Macedonia and Achaia. And then lastly, he also says this, it's really important. We don't have to say anything because everyone already knows about your faith, he says there in verse 8. Everyone has already told us about your faith. Discipleship, urban discipleship. How do we live in a city with a systemic injustice, with racial tensions, with gang violence? How do we live in a city like that? Well, it was Paul's day as well. It was the same thing that was happening in Thessalonica with this massive populace here. And perhaps the Christians could have thought to themselves, you know, it's actually easier to live out in the suburbs, to live away from this place. Just 2 days ago, I got a text from one of our renters down at 35th in Michigan. He sent me a text and a link of the Chicago Tribune article that someone was just walking outside of Starbucks on 35th and State Street. She was walking out an average day, and she gets fatally shot as she walks out of the Starbucks on 35th and State Street. And he texts me saying, it's going to be a rough summer. He has a 3-year lease, luckily. But he probably wants to get out. How about you? Is urban discipleship possible? Can you raise a family in a city like this? Paul says, you received the word and you lived through affliction. And the only way you can endure that kind of affliction is through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. For Paul, urban discipleship meant that there were individuals who said, my life, I counted nothing in order that others might be served through my life. Urban discipleship demands individuals to look at Jesus and to experience the full power of the Holy Spirit and to say, my life for theirs. They received the word in verses 6 through 8. Lastly, we're going to notice in verses 9 to 10 what they received was heard all throughout the world. Look at verses 9 to 10. We see another shift, the pronouns. They report to us. Everyone reports about your faith in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Simply, they themselves report. See, everyone has heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. After Paul ministers for 3 weeks, their faith has taken, not only taken in their minds, but now it's taken root, deep roots in their hearts. So now they're all testifying about God's work in their lives. Look at this again. They turned to God. You don't just turn to God just merely out of air, but you turn to God from something. And he says there in verse 9, from idols. From idols. How many of us at one point loved good things of this world to an ultimate extreme? Idols. Money. Power. Pleasure. We loved all those things at one point. And Paul says about the Thessalonians there that they turned to God, and when they had a grand view of God, the things of this world just faded away. The things of this world were not just top priorities anymore. Idols. Not only that, they served the living God. If you look there again, they served the living and true God. This God was a God who was active, who was alive, who was engaged in their world, who was actually bringing conviction, they were actually experiencing the power of God. Not only were they turning to God, they were serving a living and true God. And then lastly, they were waiting for the Son of Heaven. Waiting. Just this past week, one of the pastor's wife, we were looking at this passage at our pastor's retreat, and she said, "Idols? Sounds like an Old Testament. But today, idols come in Amazon packages, phone apps, and they direct us to deposit these things in our bank accounts. Idols. The idols of our hearts. And they turned from those things and worshiped the true living God." Well, if you remember the triad back in verse 3, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. Well, what's interesting is when you look at this triad in verse 9 and 10, is you see there's a correlation here. When you turn to the living God from idols, you now see that there is a work of faith that's active. Faith now enables you to turn to God. Secondly, serving the living and true God. That's what labor of love is all about. You're now laboring and toiling and work and loving God. And then thirdly, waiting for the Son of Heaven. That's what steadfastness of hope is all about. It's saying, I endure this temptation or this trial because I'm waiting for the Son. And the Son is coming back. And he's rescued me. Look at verse 10, the end of verse 10. He's rescued me from the wrath to come. What is urban discipleship? It's proclaiming the message of the gospel. It's watching people turn from idols, serving a true and living God, and hearing them testify that you indeed are waiting for the Son who's coming. That's what maturity is all about. A true disciple, when they hear your life, they say, indeed, that person is compelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. This past week, I was in a room with 19 other staff workers at Holy Trinity. And this past week, I heard one of the women Christian's wife, he gave a prayer request. And it was so mature in the way she fashioned her prayer request. They've been praying for something particular. And God hasn't answered it yet. And she said this, "In the midst of this, I'm learning to submit to God's timeline. Even though it seems like he is withholding this very good gift, we can still hope." That's what verse 10 is all about. Waiting for the Son who is in heaven and having steadfastness of hope in the midst of all this chaos and confusion. Well, today, I want you to know the success of this mission, this congregation, is when we understand that we are loved by God, that we're chosen by him more than what we'd ever hope, and that we actually are stronger through the Holy Spirit than what we've ever thought. You see, I want you today, us, to experience and to feel the love of God. And once we experience his love and recognize that we've been chosen for his good pleasure, then we'll be able to fulfill his mission here in this city, in this neighborhood. Paul in verse 4 reminds them about God's love. May his love lead you this week, even today, out of stagnation in your prayer life, out of enslavement to idols, and out of lukewarm faith. Because those things will not be enough. The wrath is still yet to come. So please, experience Jesus' ministry. It's the one, as it says there in verse 10, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. And at the cross, he endured God's wrath in order that you will no longer have to endure that wrath. So trust in him, believe in him, and recognize that urban discipleship is possible through the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you call us, not for ourselves, but for the joy of the gospel in other people's lives. Lord, teach us to endure. Teach us, Lord, to have a great sense of knowing what it means to work in faith, to labor in love, and to have a steadfastness of hope. And we may teach that to the next generation here in this city. For this in Christ's name, amen.
It's all right.